At this time, we'd like to introduce to you Brother Len Grice, and the title of his discourse is Traditional Doctrines Number One. Traditional Doctrines Number One. We also have a handout, so we'll be handing that out, and here's Brother Len.
Well, brethren, it is good to be with you today. This actually presentation that I want to share with you this morning is one that came out of an inquiry about a year and a half ago that came from some of my family members asking, you know, we spend a lot of time on some of the more complex doctrines. We don't always look at some of the things that we have and appreciate the things we have in fundamental doctrines. And so one of the issues came up is, how did the doctrine of the Trinity begin? Can we trace it? Now, there's been an awful lot written, and I'm not saying that there's any great revelations, but there are some significant things I think we can look at and try to capture within an hour's time. Some thoughts around this that maybe you hadn't considered before, but to gain an appreciation of how significant this has been in the history. And I'm only going to trace up through the history of about the 3rd century, because I think it began way back in the early days, and that's some of what I hope to show you. I do want to bring love to you from our brethren in Delaware Valley. Here they are. The brethren especially sent love to you, and many of them individually, which I'll be talking to some of you, sent individual love. Also, I bring love from my family. Rachel is here with me. Gretchen sends her love. She is in England visiting her brother. She goes over there every year for a month to visit her brother and his family. So she's there now, but she did want to send her special love, as does Aaron, who's home watching like 6 animals. So I don't have a clock in this room, so all I can say is you're going to have to trust me. I think we all recognize Thomas Jefferson as one of the great thinkers, at least of our day, and certainly starting out in the in our country that way. There was an interesting letter that he wrote to a man named James Smith. He wasn't particularly a well-known person in the history of our country, but the letter is dated December 8th, 1822. You know, I love email, but one of the great losses I think we have is the enjoyment of reading letters that people have written, because everything is communicated pretty much by email now. There are some great letters that were written in history, and unfortunately, you know, we sort of lost that element. But Jefferson was a great letter writer, and let me share with you some of the things that he wrote. Incidentally, your handout has copies of everything, all the written material you'll see on the slide, so you don't need to take notes, because everything is there. This was his description of the concept of the Trinity. He said, "The hocus-pocus phantasm of a God like another Cerberus, with one body and 3 heads, had its birth and growth in the blood of thousands and thousands of martyrs. In fact, the Athanasian paradox that one is 3, and 3 but 1, is so incomprehensible to the human mind that no candid man can say he has any idea of it. And how can he believe what presents no idea? He who thinks he does only deceives himself. He proves also that man, once surrendering reason, has no remaining guard against absurdities, the most monstrous, and like a ship without a rudder, is the sport of every wind. With such persons, gullibility, which they call faith, takes the helm from the hand of reason, and the wreck becomes a wreck." How do you think he felt about it? Interesting letter. But I think it does sort of capture the elements, and I'm sure you've heard it in your discussions with some other Christians talking about, you know, the inexplainable parts of this. And as it comes down to it, even a great thinker like Jefferson was unable to comprehend some of the things that were going in his day. When did the trouble begin? When did things really start to happen from what we have today? You know, as we start out, we don't appreciate the fact that pretty much when our Christian faith started, true Christian faith, it was in the shelter of the Hebrew environment. You know, the church at the beginning was Jewish. And when it left that and went into the waters of Greek thought, I think we see a lot of that happening. Now, it may surprise you to see, I'll show you, it was much earlier than probably what you might have thought. But I think that was really when the enigma of how this became such a prominent part of the church developed. This orthodoxy, that was called, not reasoned on the biblical exegesis, which is, you know, the study of the scriptures, but it was when what we call today the Gnostic philosophy wasn't defeated by that early church. You know, Paul spent an awful lot of time writing about some of these. We'll touch on just a few briefly of these, because a lot has already been written on that. But that was the unsuccessful attempt when the Jewish element of the church was cast off and things moved into the pure orthodoxy of Greek thought. A lot of the issues surfaced that had been boiling for hundreds of years and finally came to a head. Now, spreading the Gospels to the Gentiles was an important work. We know that was really the commission that God gave to Paul when Jesus saw him or appeared to him on that Damascus road. It was part of what he commissioned. So extending the Gospel was every bit a part of what was intended from the beginning, but it also resulted in some very difficult things and things that were non-theological kinds of errors that came in. The one I'm looking at today, really the Trinity, we can categorize the immortality of the soul in there, eternal life in the heaven or eternal punishment in hell. All those are what I call traditional doctrines. And this is number one, as you saw, because I'm only going to touch on the first one, although somewhat related to the others. And as time and study goes on, I hope to develop more along these lines. Paul's efforts, however, and sort of attacking some of these issues that existed in his day and some of the problems that went on, gives us the ability to see, by examining those people that were being talked about in his day, going backwards and looking from a historical standpoint at what some of the issues that already existed in his day around this thought were. So, that in mind, let's look first at the background. It's important to understand what the scenario was at that time of the early church, the religions and philosophies that existed in the Roman Empire. Because remember, we're pretty much confined in what we have in the New Testament to that area around Jerusalem where there's a heavy Jewish population, not realizing the Roman Empire struck many areas. And we start to see that when Paul traveled. In fact, one of the reasons I think that God called Paul specifically is because Paul had that Roman citizenship. And it gave him the ability to travel pretty much uncontrolled throughout the Roman Empire to carry that gospel. Very important, because it wasn't welcomed by everyone. What I call the Palestinian persuasion really relates to the fact that early on, Christianity was really looked at, even by the Roman Empire, as nothing more than some sect of Judaism. And it was pretty much confined to that. You didn't have, in those days, these great philosophers. Everything was based on the Hebrew text. Remember when Paul says, all scripture given is good for reproof. What scripture is he talking about? He's talking about that Jewish testament that was passed on. The law, the prophets, all those things they had. You know, the Jewish people were very simple people. They had a simple life. They were nomads to some extent. And the doctrines that they taught were relevant. But one of the things that I think we see that they held to, despite the arguments that some would have today, those that are the Jews for Jesus or others say, hey, the things were taught way back in our day, they just didn't realize it. Monotheism was a big part of their belief. Now look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It was a very personal attachment that they had with the Lord, who was their guide, and as he proclaimed, the Lord our God is one. He only are you to look at. So it was a very intricate part of their lives. It was built on this idea that there is only one that we listen to. And he communicates us with us through the words of Moses, through the words of the prophets. And to Israel, if we look at their early discussions, God, who they referred to as Yahweh, would bring a great and mighty kingdom. But that kingdom would be a kingdom terrestrial. Notice what it says in Psalm 9, 7, and 8. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. It was always their belief that there would be a kingdom that would be established whereon God would make manifest his law on the earth. There was to be, they believed, a new age. An age that would be, yes, anointed through the Messiah and established. It's from the Joseph Klausner's book on the Messianic idea in Israel, pages 10 and 11. It says, the Jewish Messiah comes to prepare a world for the Almighty's kingdom. But the world to be prepared is this world. The Jewish Messianic world becomes ethical, is idealistic and exalted, but it remains terrestrial. The kingdom of the Jewish Messiah is upon the earth. It was a very important part of that heritage that they had, that God had promised man's subjection of the earth. Psalm 72 reflects that same thought. Listen to the terrestrial nature of this psalm as we read the first five verses. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That captures their thought around what God planned to do the earth. It was indeed to vindicate himself on the earth, to bring about a blessing, to crush the oppressor, and to really bring about an enduring and forever peace. And in fact, that kingdom, a kingdom of a Messiah, was the concept that they had of the afterlife. And you really don't find much other than that in the writings that they have. There's nothing that we find really in the Jewish Testament, the Old Testament that we have, that indicates anything around some cosmic heaven which some soul departs to after death. In fact, there's very little discussion as you go through the Old Testament scriptures around the individual fate of human beings. When they are discussed, the only thing that's discussed is the physical resurrection. Note in Isaiah 26:19, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Brethren, is that any more of a description of a resurrection on the earth than you could find anywhere? That was the concept that they held dear. So how did the problems occur? Well, I think some of the first problems occurred, and this is part of what we may not always appreciate, because we have the history pretty much as we have it confined to the scriptures, and we know the history around the Jewish people. But we don't realize that there were these parallel civilizations that were actually going on at the same time we have the scriptures being developed and what's going on, that really provided what I think were the earliest seedbeds of error that would eventually come out when the turbulent times around Israel and Jerusalem began. And let's take a look at those. When Saul was anointed king of Israel, 1050 BC, I believe is the correct date, that was a time when classic paganism really was in full bloom in Greece. And even in India, farther east, you can see the pantheism, this idea of the transmigration of souls, reincarnation, that was already being taught greatly in all those countries that were in full bloom at the time Israel was just anointing its first king. In 607 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Assyria and Judah is made this vassal nation, that was the time which the Greeks will tell you was the age of the seven wise men. And you can enumerate those. I can't enumerate all those. but it's the time when there were the great thinkers that we had established in Greece. So there was this parallel thought going on. When Zedekiah's captured, the temple's destroyed in 587, that's the very height of the time when we have the oracle at Delphi. Remember, that plays a part later, even in Paul's ministry. But that oracle was very important, where they went to consult. Again, a huge Greek influence. 539, when Medo-Persia conquers Babylon, that was the very time in these parallel civilizations of Greece, of in the farther east, in India, and even some degree, not too much in China, but in India specifically, in some of those eastern oriental places, that was a place where great progress was being made along the area of wisdom and achievement. When Cyrus allows the Jews to return, 538, that's the time Heraclitus is writing concerning nature, in which he describes the cosmic dualism, as a matter of fact, as to what was going on and how the nature of the universe. When the temple worship is restored in 515 BC, that's the time when the people like Socrates, Plato are teaching. The whole Greek civilization is at its zenith. In Rome, Herodotus, one of our most famous historians, is promulgating and writing. At the same time, in China and elsewhere in the East, Buddha and Confucius are rising. You know what was going on in their thinking. When Nehemiah commission came to rebuild the walls in 445 BC, Aristotle is in full bloom in Greece. Epicurus was one of the great teachers in Rome. So what I want to do by this is have you appreciate how all these kind of parallel things were going on that would at some point filter into the Jewish way of thinking. And that's really where we find the earliest problems beginning. When the Oriental and the Occidental movements begin, you know, they were seeking to provide some kind of guidance and some kind of spiritual nourishment. The world was in chaos at that time. We know what was going on. And so there were really three things that were trying to be looked at. It was, what about the future? Can we know the future? Second thing, people were seeking for a more stable world. Where would we get that? We won't get it here on earth. We'll get it above. And third, another idea around the whole area of predetermination, which would eventually evolve into the doctrine of predestination. But those were the three ideas. I'm going to look briefly at those because that's really what started to happen as we saw things occurring early in the latter part of BC. The first of these was Babylonian astrology. You know, the Mesopotamians worshipped several gods, and I've listed all those for you, worship. But the whole point was their emphasis, again, was on external things, the constellations, the stars, the change of seasons. Remember, even those, we don't really know who some of the early Persian astrologers were, but it's likely that they were star watchers. So it was a very much a part, an intricate part of their system of belief. And in the first half of 1000 BC, we find a person appearing, or a belief appearing, which we call Zoroastrianism. Now, there are some who would say Zoroaster never lived, that he was invented by someone. I have done as much as I can find to try to determine whether that's true or not. I find no evidence that he was invented, that he actually was a person and produced literature under his own name at that time. Two types of literature he produced that would prove an important part of developing what would be the thoughts around the nature of God. First was a literature called Avesta, which was written in the kind of the ancient Persian language. And another thing he wrote was a thing called Gathas, which were 17 hymns that were composed. And then he wrote another thing called Pahlavi, which was written in the Middle Persian dialect. All these things were part of his religion that he established based on dualism. And the dualism was the idea that there was a parallel world and man had a parallel spirit. Here's an example of what he taught from one of his writings. And this is in Yasna, the book of Yasna. He said, "Then shall I speak of the two primal spirits of existence, of whom the very holy thus spoke to the evil one. Neither our thoughts, nor teachings, nor wills, neither our choices, nor words, nor acts, not our inner selves nor our souls agree. He saw this parallel within man of something that was different, that was pure and simple, as opposed to the flesh that was corrupt. And it was the first thought we had leading towards this concept of immortality, and also that there would be something that happened after one died. In fact, it's interesting. You know, today we look at the Islam religion. We see that in many cases the genocide bombers, those that choose to blow up and kill many, many people with their deaths, are promised that if they do that, they will be rewarded in what their concept of heaven is with 40 virgins for the rest of their life. And we say, what a dumb belief that is. But here's the belief that we saw promulgated by Zoroastrians. Once you're dead for 3 days, a person passes over what was called the Shinbat Bridge. Wicked ones fall through that bridge and they are tormented by demons in hell. The righteous ones go past that bridge and they enter heaven. And at that point they're met by a spiritual counterpart and they're united with them. Note the similarity to that concept we have of that's been developed around this idea of the soul. At the end of 12,000 years, he taught, then the resurrection of all men would take place, and now they would participate in a new earth. The wicked, he said, had already paid their debt in hell. So we find, again, what we're going to find, and I'll come back to it in a little bit, is a thing called syncretism, where fusion of beliefs started to occur. And this is one of the first ones where he took, each one is taking something from the other and attaching more to it. So ancient Greece then is the next big player in this scenario. And ancient Greece developed three concepts that were important in the development of what we had handed down to us today as Trinitarian thought. The first is Platonism, the second Stoicism, and the third Pythagoreanism. And I'll look briefly at each of these three. Of course, everyone knows Plato. Plato taught this concept called idealism, and many give Plato a lot of credit, but I don't think Plato was as influential in developing this as some that came after him. But Plato was the first to say, you know, this world is imperfect. You got that right. But he said, you know, there must be this higher kind of unseen world that is a perfect world. So everything in this world here is a copy of a perfect form that exists in some unseen world. And it developed then, that whole concept developed into what we call Middle Platonism, which was prominent in the second century. And that became very important as Christianity developed beyond its Jewish heritage into a heritage that would come from Greek thought, because the high moral tone, if you've ever read Plato, they had these very high moral standards. It made it particularly attractive to a lot of the Christians that were trying to recapture the morality that had gone by the wayside after the church had passed from the Jewish thought to Greek thought. So if you look at this, just merely out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the middle of the second century, Middle Platonic doctrine about the supreme transcendent God was being expressed by a number of teachers, among whom we may mention Albinus, Apuleius, and Atticus. So Plato's influence was starting to promulgate into what was then recognized as the Christian world. And that developed into what we call the Neoplatonism. That was the final form, and that lasted almost three centuries that we see, and was responsible for a lot of this, promulgated by a person called Plotinus. What he said was the original creative or expressive act of the One, which is now they called it, is the first great derived reality, nous, which can be only rather inadequately translated as intellect or spirit. From this again comes soul, which forms, orders, and maintains in being the material universe. Now explain that to me in 5 words or less. But remember, the Greeks were very prone on this higher thinking level, and they were contemplating around the concept of what God must be like. And one of his disciples was a person named Porphyry. And this is where we find, actually, historically, the first defined term of what's called now hypostasis, which is a Trinitarian term that people use today to describe how Jesus and God can be of the same nature. And this is what he said. He said, the one intellect and soul are ultimately one reality. That became the basis for a lot of Christianity at the time that was passing now into almost totally Greek thought, Gentile thought, to discuss this idea of what's called hypostasis, or it means, that word means underlying state. What was the underlying state of those that were part of this Godhead, or what he called the Trinity? First time we find this word Trinity used historically is about 180 AD. That's a first time. So it was actually before the Council of Nice. Stoicism was the next great movement that blended into this, promulgated by a man named Zeno. And the word Stoa means, in the Greek, the painted porch. And that was the place where Zeno taught in the city of Athens. Remember, this is a great parallel civilization that's going on at the same time the Jewish thought is going on. Around 300 BC, he taught in Athens. And what Zeno taught was that the world would be destroyed and repeat itself down to the minutest detail. Think about that. It doesn't matter what you do. And that gave them great confidence. Go ahead and get killed, because you just come back and you do the same thing all over again. But it sort of removed the humanity and the worth of individual life. And that's really what gave rise to the idea of predestination, because everything is fixed forever and is doomed to be repeated forever and ever. Stoicism developed into what I think was the most important addition, I use that important and kind of loosely term, but by Pythagoreanism. Now, those of you that are math students surely recognize Pythagoras, right? Mathematics was a big part. It was based on mathematics. We still to this day have the Pythagorean theorem in geometry. Based on mathematical speculation, and what he did is loved to play with numbers, and he combined what was called polytheism at that time, the several gods that came over from the Babylonian Greek thought, and monotheism. And here's one of the statements he made, I think that's important to our discussion. The first God is Father, the second Creator, and the third what is created. He put those three together as what he called a hierarchy within heavenly bodies. He's the one that first suggested this kind of metaphysical dualism. In other words, there's a difference between your body and your soul. And finally, all the Greek philosophers adopted Pythagorean's ideas, because he was so popular and he did do a lot of work, and it was a tremendous leap forward for those that were trying to infiltrate Christianity with Greek thought. Now, there is another important element in this, and this again is something we don't normally look at, but Hellenistic Judaism, which was popular in Paul's day. You know, we went through the scriptures that show the Palestinian Jews, those that were around the area of Palestine and around the area of Israel, really viewed God and man through biblical eyes. They had the writings of the prophets, they had the writings of Moses, and they viewed it biblically. And that scripture, we showed that God was one. And they all believed in this concept, really, of a coming kingdom that would be established by the Messiah. But what happened, because the infiltration of the Greeks and the Greek world around them, Judaism, even before Jesus appears on the scene, started to be combined with Greek philosophy. It's one of the reasons why I think Jesus came in Jerusalem the way he did, and why God protected this particular area to have purity of thought, so he could first come to those who had held fast to the Jewish Testament. But the catalyst for this infiltration of Hellenistic Judaism, what I call Hellenistic Judaism, the Greek philosophy combined with Judaism, came when Alexander the Great, his conquest that went all the way over to India in the 4th century BC. What did it mean? It meant that a lot of the Greek philosophies then began to be interacting with the Oriental philosophies as they conquered there. And so Occidental thought, it's not just Greek thought, started blending into a religion. Now remember, at this time, as we said, Judaism and Israel was a vassal state. And many of those, as you know, they went away from being able to read the book. They were caught up in that movement. So we saw a lot of the Platonic doctrines being accepted by some of those Jews. In fact, there's some evidence perhaps the Sadducees even had done that in their day. Specifically, the concept of immortality of the soul, no belief in the resurrection of the dead. Because remember, during that time, Alexandria, Egypt, is a powerhouse. And it really flourished around this whole idea of Hellenistic Judaism, the combination of Judaism and Greek thought. And so we even find it developing in what we call Egyptian Judaism. And Philo of Alexandria was probably the biggest promulgator of this. And note, he lived 45 BC to 20 BC. That was the area that he really wrote in, right before we find the New Testament on the scene. So in the 3rd century BC, we have this whole Hellenism really widespread. You know, we have the Septuagint version of Greek, or Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek Old Testament. And the reason that was translated into Greek at that time is because most of the Jews at that day had forgotten how to read Hebrew. They had been integrated so much into the culture of their conquerors that it was necessary to do something to allow them to recapture what had been given to them. And that's when we start to see kind of this doctrine of divine forms pop up, describing God, even within Judaism, of Platonic terms. Unnameable. Well, God said he had a name. Indescribable. God said, I will be what I will be. Incomprehensible. God gave them the laws so that he would know them. But that's the kind of thought that started to be promulgated in some of that early Egyptian Judaism. And what we ended up with was Greek and Oriental syncretism. A syncretism is really the fusion of different beliefs together. And there was this kind of unique blend that we had going on of Hellenic and Eastern concepts coming together. Remember, at this time, the universal language was Greek. Everybody probably pretty much spoke Greek at that time. We had the Babylonian astrology that I talked about earlier. We had Zoroastrianism, dualism that I talked about earlier. So we began to see Jewish monotheism really being expressed, no longer in the language of the Jewish Testament, but now in Platonic terms. And it gave rise to what we see in the New Testament, the battles Paul had, even within the Jewish community of what I would call non-Christian Gnosticism. Those that combine this idea that perhaps we're Jewish, but combine the ideas of the Greeks as Paul reached out into the empire to promulgate this new area of thought. And so Gnosticism, the one that we give the most credit to, again, became very prominent as we get into the other areas of the New Testament. The word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And they claim to have this intimate knowledge of God, of themselves, the universe. And in order to understand God, they said, you know, you had to do it within this framework. Now, there are a lot of different forms. I'm only going to mention three because they were, the most important in sort of forming the thought that finally came out later in the 4th century. The first was Samaritan Gnosticism. And we have this actually recorded for us in the book of Acts. Remember the book of Acts, a man named Simon? And Simon, now it's interesting because Luke gives him very little prominence there. But we know from some of the other writings that he was indeed what we would call a Gnostic, a Samaritan Gnostic. He claimed to be God incarnate. Let's read what it says in Acts 8, 9 to 10. It says, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. Well, that was how they described God. And he claimed to be God from that Greek Gnosticism thought and producing Helena, who was his traveling companion, the first thought. That's interesting because Luke deals with him as a sorcerer. And that was, I think, the way they looked at it and dismissed it. Yet it became a very important part of the influence. So we have that even in the Apostles' day. We see that influence coming on. Of course, they dealt with him in a different kind of a way. The second element was what we call Cessian Gnosticism. And you'll see here a document that came out of the Nag Hammadi library that was found called Sethian Gnosticism and the Platonic Tradition that describes what was going on, what they believed. But they believed they were the sons of Seth. Yes, those Seths mentioned in Genesis 4. They were actually the first to call themselves Gnostics. Now, they started out in Syria and some of this area around the Jordan Valley, so you can see how close they were to the proximity of Israel. Their beliefs were around one eternal God producing forethought, but existing in three forms. That developed and spread into the second century throughout this area, and that was really what was influenced then eventually by Pythagoreanism. You know, they speculated about numbers, they enumerated then several beings as being part of this, what they called the heavenly triad. At this point, that term Trinity was still not being used. And you know, as people added on, it became more complex. And eventually, as more Greeks started coming into the church, it became Christianized in the second century. The third important element here was what we call Valentinian Gnosticism. It was started in Egypt. Around 100 AD, we find this. And it was influenced really by several religions. Christianity was on the scene at that time. Sethian Gnosticism was on the scene at that time. The Hellenistic Jews that he talked about were on the scene. Platonism was being promulgated, Stoicism, all these. And Valentinus was the one who developed thoughts around this. He said that the masculine and the feminine existed to bring forth everything. His contemplation was beyond it. Then they created other beings, including the Word and the Truth. Notice how he's blending some of the elements of thought in here. And he used what was called the Ogdoad to describe, that's the symbol we have today of eight, as the number of original existing beings. Now, if I were to lay that on its side, what would I have? What symbol would I have? Infinity. The first concept of infinity around here, but notice again the idea of the original existing beings being more than one, more than God. And he used this concept that would go forever backwards. And he theorized even in his writings about the fall of man. And interestingly enough, we find him using Christian scriptures now, the writings of Paul and others, to bridge this gap between Gnosticism and Christianity. And he wrote something called the Gospel of Truth. It's the only existing discussion we have from Valentinus. And to show you how he infiltrated or brought in some of these beliefs, he refers in that document, there's reference to texts in Genesis, John, 1 John, Revelation, Matthew, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews. But he used the principle of Bible interpretation that was actually invented by the Greeks. All the texts have this deeper, hidden meaning. To understand it, of course, you've got to have the Valentinian secrets. Sounds familiar in our day. To really understand the scriptures, you have to have gone to a seminary and understand the philosophy that exists behind it. It's funny how history repeats itself, doesn't it? But that was the idea. And Valentinius introduced this idea, and of course he became a great teacher because of this. But he formed this Christian version of what was called the Gnostic system. And this is what he said about Jesus. And this is a bit crude, but I think it's important for us to understand. He does make Jesus as a central Christ, but he says the Savior was not really a man. He was God. Remember the Ogdoad? He was God the Redeemer. And the Valentinian fragment that we have details it this way. He says, He, Jesus, was continent, enduring all things. Jesus labored for divinity. He ate and drank in a special way without excreting his solids. He did not experience corruption. First time we find this kind of thought promulgated throughout here. We actually end up with two schools around Valentinianism. The first was the Eastern school that said Jesus' entire body was spiritual. But the Western school says, no, Jesus had a body, but he was essentially a spiritual being. Sounds like the arguments between the Northern and Southern Baptists about whether hell really exists or not. But that was the kind of debate that was going on. Not that Jesus wasn't a God, but now where what kind of he really was. In Valentinian speculation on the Godhead, we find numerical groupings of these divine beings. He talks about dyads, triads, tetrads, octodes, all forming what he called the fullness. Now we know we have the scripture, brother, and talks about the fullness of the Godhead. We love to interpret within that framework. That's why some of these terms came into use. And he speculated in a document that's probably the most important here, called the Tripartite Tractate. And in that document, he cites three elements of what he would call, although he didn't define it as a trinity, a triad, the Father, the Son, and the Church, not the Spirit. Martin Warner wrote a book called The Formation of Christian Dogma, and in it he talks about Valentinian Gnosticism. He says the Valentinian Gnostic had been accordingly, so far as the existing sources permit us to know, the first Christian theologian to designate the Father, Son, and Spirit specifically as a triad. So we find that eventually developing into the concept of what we would have today as Father, Son, and Spirit. In his book, Christ and Christian Theology, A.M. Fairborn writes this. He says, Valentinian Gnostics designated this term, remember I discussed it before, homoousia, which is of the same essence. He says, now the name of the Father is the Son. It is He who gave a name to the one who came forth from Him, who was Himself and begot Him as a Son. He gave Him His name which belonged to Him. He is the one to whom belongs all that exists around Him, the Father. His is the name. His is the Son. Again, a bit of obscure language in our day, but in their day that was reasoning that Father is the Son. In his book called Translating the Gospel of Truth as an Exoteric Text, and this again came out of the Nag Hammadi Library, Harold Attridge cites this from Valentinius. He says, on the one hand, the name is external to the thing named. Hence, the Son, his name, is distinct from the Father whom he names. On the other hand, sounds like an economist, the name is the essence of the thing named and thus identical with it. Notice that language. The Son is the name of the Father in the second sense, because that which comes from the Father is the Father himself. In the language of later Christological dogma, the Son is homoousios, one in being with the Father. We find that term invented. Well, brother, it's been a kind of a whirlwind tour, but let's just sort of summarize and form some conclusions, because I'm leaving here and not going so much into the century after Paul, but I wanted to lay the groundwork here for you. You know, Christianity, as we saw it or see it in the New Testament, made its appearance in a world that was really in turmoil. There were a lot of popular religious movements at the time, especially those infiltrating from other parts of Rome, of the Roman Empire, those that came out of the conquering by Alexander the Great, all provided a framework for which, once Christianity spread and was made a popular religion, would provide a seedbed for thought to come through. Hellenism provided kind of that foundation stone that finally found its way into the Roman Empire and resulted in what we call syncretistic approach to religion. In other words, how do we combine? You know, the Romans loved, when they conquered people, leave their religion alone. But what happened is that they actually ended up combining religions in a way that distorted both of them. So when you come to the first century, outside of Jerusalem where Jesus is teaching, or later, you know, when the apostles are teaching, Platonism, Stoicism really became, outside of that area, the most influential intellectual movement. So it makes sense when the gospel spread, those were synchronized into it. Gnosticism really emerged, as we've seen, as in order to take on all these theological forms of Greek philosophy. How do we put together Hellenistic Judaism? How do we put together Zoroastrianism? How do we bring in the Babylonian astrology? And then we see the Greek philosophies coming along. Gnosticism being developed not in itself,
but really as a kind of a theological bridge. And the early Christians, especially those coming in, remember, not all of them had the Jewish Testament. In fact, that's one of the problems you had. And Paul goes, there are some places that had no understanding. It provided very useful material for those that would come in looking for a place to teach. You know, when the Alexandrian schools closed in Egypt, probably in the, you know, kind of the second, late first, early second century, we find all those teachers in the Alexandrian schools looking for a place to go. Well, where is it likely that they're going to go? Oh, here's this new world of Christianity. We can take ourselves there, we can become leaders there, and we can bring in the thought. And that's some of the things that you saw Paul battling in some of his letters early on. So what you have is these theological concepts coming up that many of them found useful by taking the vernacular from the Hebrew and early Christianity. And so then you had speculation coming in. Concepts, technical terms to describe what they knew or didn't know. And that eventually made its way into describing not just God, but what would be called the Godhead, because somehow they had to reconcile the fact of dualism, they had to reconcile the fact of a multiplicity of gods. Remember, originally Christian theology was one with Judaism, especially emphasizing the monotheistic element. God was a very personal God. He was a God who took care of his people. They could talk to him. They could relate to him. They were to meditate on him day and night. We found that going quickly once the church was fading away from the Jewish heritage it had now into one of more defined Greek thought. Christianity, as it was, as it spread out from the days of Paul onward, into contact with, at that time, Gnosticism, with Greek philosophy. We note in all the writings, and we can trace that, as you read the letters of Paul, it's one of the things we should consider, that, you know, Paul was opposing some of these Christianized versions of Gnosticism. That's what he was fighting. He knew that they weren't keeping the purity. And that's why many times Paul went back to the emphasis that he was Hebrew and that he brought with him this knowledge of the text from Hebrew, because that was the basis of the church beliefs when it started. Jesus was Jewish, and so his framework was Jewish. And Paul emphasized that greatly, even though he expanded beyond that and knew now Jesus as the Messiah. Paul was very careful to always emphasize the Jewishness of the gospel, because that was God's communication directly to his people. By the second century AD, we find that kind of popular Christianity had now interpreted the nature of Jesus along no longer Hebrew lines, but now along Gnostic lines. Remember Jesus' parable, when his parable of the sower? And he said when the men fell asleep and the devil sowed the seeds, problems would be. And we realize the men there are the apostles. When the apostles fell asleep, no longer were those who had been acquainted with them or the apostles themselves able to promulgate in a way that others couldn't the key elements of what was to be carried forward from the Jewish faith, especially about the knowledge of God. So Christian writers, even as early as those days, had already implied this kind of plurality in the Godhead. And the first and major theological development we know took place, and it's one much has been written on, and I think you know that one very well, the Council of Nicaea in 325, when we finally find a formality put around this in defining the equality of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. But I hope you can appreciate how far they had to go to get there. It wasn't just something that came up. This development had been building from the early days. We see how active that the adversary was, even in those days, of trying to conquer and put error into the thought so that to stymie the development of the church. Well, and that Council in 325 AD pretty much ensured that the survival of Trinitarian speculation would take place for at least a millennia. And the first we find someone really attacking the doctrine in a meaningful way is William Penn. Penn happens to be one of my favorites because I live in Philadelphia. Of course, he established that area. But perhaps you don't realize how important Penn was in the development of proper religious thought. In 1667, while he was still in England, Penn published a tract. It was called The Sandy Foundation Shaken. And that was a tract that shook up the Trinitarian world. He denied the Trinity at the time, got thrown in the Tower of London. And that was sort of the basis, eventually, that would get him expulsed from England. The king said, take all this land, I owe a debt to your father, and just get out of here. You're causing too much trouble. Well, where did he settle? Of course, he settled in the New World in Pennsylvania. And it began what I think there was the Reformation in the New Land, and paved way for what would be in 1844, coming later, the Miller Movement, the Adventist Movement coming out of that, and of course, most important, the Truth Movement. Brethren, I hope you can appreciate how important the recapturing of the truth around this concept. For us to know God is to know Him as He revealed Himself to His people in the days of Moses. It's a precious thing. We shouldn't take it lightly. We should appreciate the fact that our God is a very personal God. He's one God ready for us, and we have one Savior, Jesus, who was a man, who paid that ransom price for Adam, gave His life so that all of us could indeed be part of the blessing of what was originally believed to be God's ultimate plan for man. That was to establish through the Messiah a kingdom here on earth. Amen.